Now,
those of you who were here 2 weeks ago will remember that we started a new section. We've been looking at lists, and the section we started was a list that was generated by a thought that I had. I work at the University of Richmond, and we are an accredited university. And in order to stay accredited, then that means that from time to time, we have to go through an accreditation review. And an accreditation review says that people from other schools come to your school and look at what you're doing and decide whether or not that merits continuing accreditation. The people who do that review get a little manual, and in the manual are a bunch of things called must statements, things that an institution must do in order to be accredited. The goal is to have the review team find that you are in full compliance with all of the must statements. And if not, then there's sort of a black eye in the community if you end up deficient on one of those. I've been on some of those reviews. We'll have another one at Richmond in a year or two. They're always a little bit traumatic. But I found myself wondering if the Bible had must statements. And so I began to look and built a list. The list is now before you on the board, so the ones that we don't do today, you can copy those down and perhaps be a little bit more ready for the next time we're together. But these are statements where in one translation or another, the phrase is used, you must do so-and-so, and that phrase is pointed at Christians and Christian behavior and Christian function. Now, I say that because there are a number of statements that are made in an imperative mood. Those of you who remember English enough may remember that there is a way of giving orders that doesn't involve the word must and yet certainly involves the idea. I'm not looking for those. And it's also true that some of the ones I found, it may be that in the particular translation you're looking for, they may not use the word must, but they do in at least one translation, and so that's enough to justify it. I will also tell you that I have now looked up the Greek words that are associated with these and the Hebrew words for some of the Old Testament ones that I didn't look for. And they use words like obligation, necessity, things of that sort. And one of the most intriguing ones was in the Hebrew word, one variation on the meaning of that word is meeting a challenge. If you're going to meet a challenge, then this must happen is the context in which that's given. So, last week we looked at several of the book of Matthew, and I think when I asked the first group and when I asked you last time, if you remembered one of these, the only one that people really remembered very well was when Jesus talked to Nicodemus in the evening, and the phrase came up, you must be born again. And so many of you remembered that one. But we made it through the one through Matthew, and what I'd like to do now is begin to look at some down here. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, you're a light before the world, you must let your light shine. Matthew chapter 5, in several translations, uses the phrase, you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But even people who have those translations, if they had them in a study Bible, there was usually a footnote that said that word perfect was applied to the way God loves. And so I found a translation that says you must set no bounds on your love, even as God sets no bounds on his love, which I think is a little closer to the spirit of what we're doing. This one talked about giving alms and said you must not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Matthew 20, if somebody wants to be your leader, he ought to be your servant. Matthew 24 talks about being ready. So, if we're going to move ahead then, the next one we would look at is in John chapter 4. So if you can find that, John chapter 4, chances are you're ahead of me in doing so. There is a context for this. And the context for this is that Jesus was at a well in the middle of the day and met a woman. Okay? Now, I want you to notice something of context here. I'd like to move through this a little bit more quickly than perhaps I otherwise would, but I don't want you to miss this. Look at John chapter 4, the first verse. When Jesus heard the Pharisees had found out he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though in fact it was his disciples who baptized, not Jesus himself, he left Judea, that's the region around Jerusalem, and went back to Galilee, that's the section up in the north of the country. Now, in order to go from Judea to Galilee, you had to go north. And in doing so, the Jordan River would be to the east of you, the Mediterranean Sea would be to the west. Most Jewish people, though, would not take the direct route from Judea to Galilee. They would instead cross the River Jordan, go up through what's called the Decapolis, and then come back into Galilee by crossing the Jordan River again, a much longer travel distance. Anybody know why most Jewish people did that? Because the country of Samaria sat in between, and the Jews and the Samaritans, and I'm quoting scripture now, had no dealings. Okay? So here's the sentence. If you take a look at the very next sentence, I was at the tail end of verse 4. He left Judea and went back to Galilee, and then mine says, he had to pass through Samaria. How does yours render that?
He needed
to pass through. He had to go through Samaria. There is no sense in which those words would be needed, would be used, if you were talking about physical necessity, that the only way to make the trip was to go that particular way. And so most people who read this think that there was a spiritual need, and therefore that the meeting of the woman at the well was no accident. In any event, he met the woman. She was out getting water. He asked her for water. A conversation ensued during which Jesus said some very important things, which included things like, I am living water. If anyone ever takes water from me, he'll never thirst again. Okay? But if you've heard this story before, in order to really set the context, the most important thing is the fact that he was at the well at noon, and she was too. When did women go to the well? Early in the morning or late at night? What was she doing out there in the middle of the day? Avoiding seeing the women who came in early in the morning and late at night. And the conclusion, which is sort of borne out by some of the things Jesus said, was that she wasn't following the nicest of lifestyles, I think is a diplomatic way of putting it. In any event, there comes a point where Jesus begins to confront her with this. Go and call your husband, he says to her. I have no husband, she says. Jesus said, you're right to say I have no husband, for although you've had five, the one you have now is not your husband. You spoke the truth there. My translation has Jesus' final comment. The woman's next statement is fascinating. I see you're a prophet, sir, said the woman. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, though you say Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. What did she just do? She changed the subject. Dramatically. Picking a fight with a Jewish person was her attempt. Any Jewish person she would talk to, that would be the way of opening a fight. The discussion of whatever he had just been talking about was going to go away. Jesus wasn't just any Jewish person. And so his response includes the phrase that took us here. The hour is coming, he says in verse 21, when you will not worship the Father here or in Jerusalem. You don't know what you're worshiping, but we worship what we do know. Salvation comes from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and indeed is already here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's the kind of worshiper the Father seeks. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. So that's the phrase that comes out for this particular one. Worship. Do you worship in Jerusalem? Do you worship on a mountain in Samaria? Why not? Because those words have come true. Right? Any comments or questions? John chapter 9. John chapter 9 has a fascinating story of Jesus with a blind man. And the chapter opens, we're not going to go very far with this, the chapter opens as he, that is Jesus, went along. He's got all of his disciples with him. He saw a man who had been blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he should have been born blind? Now, if you're born blind because you sinned, it's kind of hard to figure out when you sinned that would cause you to be born blind unless somehow things happen backwards in time rather than forwards in time. I think it's even more interesting to ask how the disciples know that this particular guy had been born blind. Maybe he had a sign, "I was born blind, please give me alms," or something like that. Or maybe he was a person that they knew for having traveled this road before. But it's an interesting question. Jesus' answer, neither he nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that the works of God might be revealed in him. And then comes the phrase that we're looking for. As long as the day lasts, we must carry out the work of the one who sent me. Now, the context I want to put for you is this. Who was the focus person for this chapter? Jesus' attention was focused on somebody. Who was that? Man born blind, right? Okay, now look, two more sentences. Actually, one more sentence. The night will soon be here when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. If you go back and look at that phrase one more time, as long as day lasts, we must carry out the work of the one who sent me. Can you see the context in which Jesus is saying this? From our perspective, we would hear that as, there is a day that I'm coming back and taking my children home. And there is a day in which you can work. Note, this is not a 24-hour day, which suggests that other days in Scripture might not be 24-hour days either, but that's a matter for another time. But he's talking about, there's the, and in that time, what are we as Christians supposed to do? We're supposed to carry out the work of the one who sent me. I think the pastor talked a bit about that, the fellow who wrote the message this morning.
So is there any analogy in that scripture regarding light and darkness versus sight and blind? Is there any?
That's the point. That's the point that I'm trying to make, is that the picture of the man born blind and Jesus talking about light and darkness and so forth is all of a package. He's expanding this and unpacking a whole bunch of things in that context. Yeah. Yeah. Because remember what happens to this man within a matter of moments. He's going to be healed of his blindness. Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," and the picture, every time I think about it, I'm moved again. There was a point where a woman came in to give a concert in our church. She was upstairs in the sanctuary. She was playing at the piano, and if you've been there before for these kinds of things, they can sometimes give a mic so that the person can sing from the piano, right? She was accompanying herself. While she was here, Barbara and I had the chance to host her at dinner. And she was at dinner. I don't remember now if the Honeckers were at dinner as well. I think they were. Okay? She was blind. I don't remember now if it was a childhood accident that caused her to be blind or if she was blind from birth. I think she was blind from birth. It's interesting to see a blind person eat. I had not seen that before. They don't eat quite the same way you do or the same way I did. But during her concert, she sang Amazing Grace. Is there a phrase in there that might jump out at you a little differently if a blind person is singing it? That's the same thing. That's the same thing. And so, yes, he's absolutely talking about that picture. Okay. Still in John, chapter 12, verse 26. If we finish this, I will have caught up with where the other group was last week. It always helps if you're at the same point, but you're not. We'll deal with that. Okay.
We have so many more in-depth discussions.
Now, this particular one is buried in the middle of a context that I don't think I'll try to give you because I don't think it affects very much what's said. But it's a very interesting sentence, and I want to take you down to verse 25 for just a moment and read just those three verses, 25 and 26, just those two verses. Anyone who loves his life will lose it. anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. And then the verse we're looking at, whoever serves me must follow me, and my servant will be with me wherever I am. There's a lot of things that are packed into this. I won't try to address all of them. But the big thing I think that's sitting here is this. If you want to be someone who serves the Lord, you need to live the way God had showed you in the life of Jesus. And I think sometimes you see people who think they are serving the Lord, but they're not living the way Jesus lived. And the contrast is one of the worst witnesses you can ever see. We may come back to that later today. I'm going to put it as serve with a question mark and follow with an exclamation point. Okay. Any comments or questions? Let's go to Acts then. Acts chapter 2 is a very, very interesting story. Does anybody remember the main subject matter of Acts 2? Pentecost. And what happened on Pentecost? Pentecost was called Pentecost because it was Penta. Not quite 5, but 50. It was about 50 days after Passover. How many disciples, how many followers did Jesus have at this point? Passover was when the crucifixion and the resurrection took place. Now we're about 50 days later. How many followers did he have at this point? A little over 100, probably 120, most people say. And all of a sudden, something happened. The room that they were meeting in shook and rocked. Tongues of fire appeared over people's heads. They scattered into the streets, and they scattered into the streets talking about the good news. And people from all over the world were in Jerusalem, and they heard these people talking in their own languages. They were speaking in tongues, but it wasn't unintelligible tongues. It was intelligible with an exclamation point. Tongues. And they said, how can these people, they're obviously uneducated people, how can they be speaking in every possible language? Up and down the street, there's 12, 15, 20, 30 different languages. And every one of us hears in our own language the good news. Peter stepped forward to explain. You can call it Peter's explanation, or you can call it the first sermon. Take your choice. But in his explanation, he began to say, this is what happened. And he told them more about Jesus. Now we come to the end of that. We come to the end of that, and in verse 37, my translation says, hearing this, they, that's got to mean the people who were hearing, the people who didn't know the good news until the folks came out of that room and began to speak to them, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, what are we to do, brothers? And Peter's response was this, you must repent. And every one of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise that was made for you and your children. And then it goes on. So, what are we to do, brothers? What's the answer? Repent. What's the second one? Be baptized. Why be baptized? Does your translation answer that? For the forgiveness of your sins. We're going to work on that a little bit. And then what's the last one? And receive the Holy Spirit. I'm going to use HS, and that doesn't stand for high school. It just means I'm running out of room. They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. How does your translation give that? That was back in verse 37.
Pierced.
Anybody else? Different word? One of those two? Cut to the heart. Pierced. What are we to do, brothers? So Peter answered, you must repent. And every one of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to go any further. I want to connect this to the next one. The next one is in Acts 16. Acts 16. I'll do a little bit more in Acts 16 after we do this much. But there comes a point in verse 29. I'm ignoring the context for just a moment. We'll come back and deal with that context out of order. Acts 16, verse 29. He, that is somebody that we'll learn more about in just a moment, called for lights and rushed in and threw himself trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas and escorted them out, saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they told him, "You must become a believer in the Lord Jesus," or in one translation, "You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved in your household too." So this one says, you must believe. What does the word Christ mean when it says you must believe in Jesus Christ? I want to make sure everybody knows what that term means. Okay? That is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. So if you want to hear that as you must believe in Jesus Christ, you can hear that as Jesus, God's Messiah. And I want you to hear it that way. Now, here's the question I want you to deal with for a minute. Are those two different? Is what's recorded in Acts 2 different from what's recorded in Acts 16? You got two different moments. In one case, it's a huge group of people, cut to the heart. What are we to do? What are we to do? In the second case, there's another person. Now it's one person and not many. But it's the same question. Something has happened. We're going to see the context in just a second. And his response is to ask Paul, "What do I have to do to get right with God?" Are the answers different?
The Jews and Acts 2 that they were talking to So the Jews knew they had the history. They knew that God was going to send a Messiah, but they had to repent from all of their
disbelief. Okay. So would your answer to are they different?
No.
Would your answer be yes or no?
No.
Okay. I want everybody to have this answer really, really firm. Okay? They can't possibly be different. Just grab real tight to that. They can't possibly be different. So, what may appear as differences, that there's a phrase, it is not one that I've read someplace else, but it's one I have ready for moments like this. It's an implied inclusion. Whatever's here is implied in there. The question, though, is, which way does it go? Is this implied in this, or is this implied in this? And I simply report to you, through hundreds of years of Christian history, people have died for this one. Faith and faith alone. So let's try to look at this in the context of faith and faith alone. Does anybody have this verse in the Message, the one back in Acts 2? Does anybody have the Message this morning? Nobody does. Well, you'll have to excuse me a moment then. Let's see. This is Acts, right? Chapter 2. And what verse was that? 37? Okay. And I've got to change it to the Message. This is so cool. Cut to the quick, those who were listening asked Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what do we do now? And Peter said, change your life. Turn to God and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so your sins are forgiven. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The answer in both cases is the same. It has to be. And it all hangs on belief. But this is not intellectual assent. It's the kind of spiritual response that brings a change in life. And that's at the heart of much of what we do. Did you know that it snowed last week? Did you know that they canceled most of the activities of the morning and had a single service? Did you see me there?
Yes.
Last week?
I didn't.
If you saw me there, I'm pretty worried because I wasn't here. I could have been there, but I don't think so.
That's covered for you.
Yeah. Because Barbara and I chose that particular morning. We said, we're going to stay home this morning.
We made a choice.
We made a choice. Now, the regret that I now have is that one of the good people in the first hour was baptized, and I wasn't here to see it. And I wish I had been. Looking back now, maybe we would have made a different decision. It was fun to stay home one day. Don't do it very often, but we missed that. Now, the woman's name was Raynell. Here's my question. Were Raynell's sins forgiven before she was baptized?
Yes.
Absolutely. So what does baptism do? It is obedience. It is the... Listen, what must we do now? That's the key word in Acts 2. You've told us all this. It's cut us to the heart. We understand. We're ready to change. What do we do now? Faith has come. What do you do next? It's the faith that saves you. The work you do beyond that that starts to play out. And these three, everybody counting? One, two, three. We haven't gone to this one yet. These three are all talking about different facets of the same thing. Okay? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a second. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a second. Remember the problem that caused Paul to write the letter that we call 1 Corinthians? There were divisions in that church. And if you look at the early part of chapter 3, you find there was a group of people in that church who lifted their nose in the air and said, "We're Apollos Christians." Implying we're better than you. And another group looked back and said, "We're Paul's kind of Christians, and we're better than you." And they just thought. And Jesus, in the middle of this section, by the time you get to verse 10, you're a little too far for the context. The context is a bit earlier than that. Paul only has three metaphors. One metaphor is sports, one metaphor is architecture or building, and the third metaphor is agriculture. He starts with agriculture. He says, listen, it's true that I was there when you first became Christians, some of you. And it's true that Apollos followed me and that some of you became Christians then. But you need to understand, I was doing planting, Apollos was doing watering, God gave the growth, and that's the one that matters. It doesn't really matter who does the planting, it doesn't really matter who does the watering. What matters is God gave the growth. You're dividing yourself over things that don't matter. And then he comes down and he says, you know, I built the foundation, and I built that foundation like a trained builder. And it was a solid foundation. That's your salvation. I helped work with you. And together, you and God and I, salvation came for some of you. But now, here's our phrase. The one who builds must be very careful how they build. Do you find that down around 1 Corinthians 3:10? I think I've got the right verse. The one who builds must be very careful how they build. Then he goes on in the next few verses and says, some people build with these materials and some people build with those materials. What are the first set of materials? Gold, silver, precious jewels. What are the second set of materials? Wood, and then hay, and then straw. What kind of a building can you get out of wood? Well, you might get somewhere with that. What kind of building can you get out of hay? How about straw? He then says, here's another case where the word day is used. The day is coming that comes in fire, and it's going to test the workmanship of all these people who are building one at a time on the foundation that was laid for them. And the day that dawns in fire is going to test their workmanship. What happens when gold encounters fire? It purifies. It becomes more valuable. What happens when silver? Same thing. What happens with precious jewels? Well, that's how you make precious jewels in the first place, is high pressure, high temperature, the kinds of things that you find in that. What happens to straw when it encounters fire? What happens to wood or hay? Maybe a little more slowly with wood. It's consumed. And he says at the end, listen carefully, it's not salvation that's in question. He says the one whose work stands up to it will be rewarded. The one whose work is burnt up will suffer the loss of that work. He'll be saved, but he'll be saved like somebody saved from a fire. Brothers, what must we do now? It needs to start with obedience. And for those of you who recognize that baptism is an event that is a witness and that is a symbol that shows evidence of something that's already happened, then you've understood that. But obedience is still the key to that. Yes, sir?
I'm wondering if there's any significance in what I've got to say here, or if I don't have enough information. In the 16th chapter of Acts, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. In the second chapter of Acts, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. But I have a notation that says, because of the forgiveness of your sins.
I think that's what I'm trying to say this morning as well, that the context suggests they have already had the experience cut to the heart. And the phrase that they give is, what do we do now? You know, faith has come. I didn't wake up this morning expecting to have this experience and suddenly I'm there. What do I do now? And what do you do now? Change your life. You've changed your heart. Change your life. Start out with obedience. Okay. Go back to Acts 16 just a second. What's the first thing the jailer did? First thing the jailer did was to minister to Paul and Silas. What's the second thing he did? He freed him. It was right after what we looked at. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very next phrase, he's binding up their wounds, and then what's after that? Am I missing it?
They were baptized.
Even there, where baptism isn't mentioned, it's one of the first things that the first did. First hour took off on the idea of you will be saved and your household, which is an interesting thing to think about. Okay? I'll try to give you something to help you with that in just a second. Yeah.
There's something that we have to add to all this in the must of it all is the way, in both instances, that the Holy Spirit really ushered in the responses. It wasn't by the words of men that came after the Holy Spirit made his move. And I think many times we think that our words are really going to draw people around and pull them into salvation. It's really got to have an ushering in of the Holy Spirit in those situations in order for your words to bring about the impact. I don't know if that adds or not.
Well, I think that's wonderful. One of the lists that I'm working on for the future, there's a phrase at one point that says, don't resist the Holy Spirit. There's a phrase at one point that says, don't grieve. There's another phrase that says, don't quench. This is the fourth of those. Receive or don't receive. Now, all of those issues imply that a person can have salvation, can have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's not doing anything. And I think that's the context in which you have to think about that. The details of that are for another day when we come back to that particular list. I have this wonderful phrase to work with you then. If you've been around a while, you may remember it, but I'm not going to remind you this morning.
Well, I just know as a child growing up, Southern Baptist and Christian, and became Christian at a very young age, and that revelation came to me later on in life, but it wasn't, as a child I was taught to go out and witness and to share what God had taught me. When I realized that it wasn't my words, that I didn't feel so exasperated by what I was trying to help others to see, and that it really took the relationship and the Holy Spirit with that to bring about.
You could be one of the most inarticulate people around and be effective if the Holy Spirit's been at work, and you could be as articulate as you want and nothing's going to happen if the Holy Spirit's not at work.
Right.
Yeah. And that's maybe the reason that I'm putting such a point on baptism as obedience, because the act of baptism is a witness. Raynell did something really neat last week to take the step that she took. That's a significant thing. I wish I had been here. I sort of thought that would be postponed as well, and it wasn't. She said they even heated up the baptismal water.
Can you see how these things are fitting together? Can you see how those things are fitting together?
Let's do a single one more. It's still the same subject, just another facet, and we'll quit with that. It's going to be very, very quick. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and with that we'll quit. If you're looking at the clock, I've got it set ahead, but you can only quit on time. My translation reads this way. You must, there's the word, always behave in a way that is worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come see you for myself or whether I only hear about you from a distance, I'll find that you're standing firm, united in spirit, battling as a team with a single aim for the faith of the gospel, undismayed by any of your opponents. This will be a clear sign for those that are to be lost and for you that are to be saved. I hate to do this. I really do. But did you read the newspaper this week? Did you notice the group of people that were going to come and use the Richmond Convention Center and now are? This group of people, brothers and sisters of ours in another denomination, had planned to come here for some big national meeting. Thousands of people were going to come. The reason they were coming to Richmond was they'd canceled on going to Atlanta because Atlanta has a sports team called the Braves. And they said that it is a very important thing for us not to go to any city that demeans Native Americans that way. But they had not seemed to have figured out that Richmond is the number one farm club for the Braves and have a team with the same name. And so they canceled. And instead, they have chosen to go to Tampa for their convention, where Tampa's sports team is known as the Devil Braves. That's somehow better. Word one, how silly. Word two, what a terrible witness. Word three, why did it happen? Because their focus is not at the same place. Battling as a team with a single aim for the faith of the gospel. If the faith of the gospel had been in front, they might still not have come here, but they wouldn't have done this kind of thing. But that wasn't the only news item this week. It was a second news item that showed what looked to me to be something like 30 people standing in a circle on a flat place in a part of our city where you could look to the west and see the whole of downtown laid out, and a crowd of people on the outside of that circle. And what was that group? That was people in the religious, in the Christian community, praying for the city of Richmond, for the whole metro area. Both news items in one week. Which one gave an authentic witness? Which one said to people, you know, there's something important going on here. Christians have a vision. One of them did and one of them didn't, in my opinion. live a life, behave in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Brothers, what do we do now? Is the cry. And I think there's at least three places, four places where you see answers to that. That's enough for one day. We managed to catch up with the other hour without seeming like we were rushing. That's a good thing. If you want to take down those others and look at them before you come back next time, that'd be a good thing to do. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for the words that you have given us, and we pray that today those words can come alive in our hearts. The things that you look at as the marks of us being in right relationship with you, as reflected in the things we do and the things we say and the places we go, the attitudes we hold. Help us more and more to become closer and closer to you so that our lives can become a witness for who we are and who you are to us, so that Jesus' light may shine through our own lives. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.